In our last lesson, I'm very cautiously and hesitatingly easing ourselves into this because I just want to be so sure that all of us are where we need to be to have what's to be operating and effectually working within us that leads us naturally to recognize that this is not something that is either an odd occurrence or an isolated incident where sonship gets mentioned, but being sons of God is something that natural that occurs to describe further how we are to walk after the Spirit under grace. And as I said in our last lesson, all of these descriptions we've been given are actually descriptions that tell us how the Spirit of God operates in our inner man on a level of how God deals with sons. And really, when I read these two verses, when I very first read them, and if you had, like I'd oftentimes say, that 3x5 card and you're laying it over the verses and pulling it down one verse at a time, the first thing as you reveal verse 14 that should grab your attention, so to speak, really is that word, sons, or that phrase, sons of God. And you may have a little question here about this issue of what it means to be led by the Spirit, but for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. And before you get into any details, that's an attention grabber. In the book of Romans, up to this point, there have been 5 times that the word son has been used. But as I said, this is the first time that the small case s sons has ever been used. In the 5 times the word son, singular, has been used, it's all been capital S, son. And it was used back in chapter 1 in verse 3 and 4, and also in verse 9 of chapter 1. It occurred once in chapter 5 and verse 10, and if you let your eye scan up here in chapter 8 to verse 3, you'll see it used once there. Those are the 5 times the word son has been used in the book of Romans. All 5 of those times have been referring to the Lord Jesus Christ as the capital S Son of God. This is the first time the small case S sons is used ever to refer to you and to me. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. So the 4 is a further explanation, further amplification of what it means to walk after the Spirit, what it means to mind the things of the Spirit, what needs to be filling that mind, what it means for the Spirit of God to quicken your mortal body, and through the Spirit mortifying the deeds of the body. This is going to further explain all that, and explain it will, in a full-blown curriculum. A detailed analysis is what you're about to receive of how you are now to functionally live unto God. One of the things, by the way, that 4 does, it allows you to realize not only should I not be satisfied and totally content at the end of verse 13, my Father isn't either. Otherwise, he wouldn't have written that word 4. He wants me to further understand what all that's about. In fact, it's like that 4 says, son, you ain't seen nothing yet. And so, really, everything you're going to get from now until the day you die. Remember, I had a chart once like that. You went through adoption, and then you went through level 1, level 2, and level 3 until you die. And really, the whole sonship curriculum, the whole umbrella for the sonship life, is what the Christian way of life is going to be about from now on. It's not always going to be just talking about sonship. There's many, many things that's going to be involved in it. But that's the relationship you need to have, and there's some things that need to be kick-started or sparked in your thinking and understanding as this gets underway, that these words, simple as they are and few as they are to trigger. And that word especially, sons, that God looks at you and calls you my son. Or my daughter, but you know I'm using this in the generic way. But what I'm talking about is the issue of the God of the universe, the God who created all things, the God who through Jesus Christ, who was the one who actually created them all, it was the second person of the Godhead, the Lord Jesus Christ, created everything. The Father who planned all these things, the omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent God of the universe, looks at me and says, "You're my son. My son." Now, just to pick up on something I touched on before, and I just want to say this to make sure that we realize, I've got some other things I want to show you on this particular slide. In thinking about the overall design, and that's the way you need to approach the Bible. The Bible isn't just a collection of verses, but there's forms to the doctrine. And the form of this doctrine takes shape, and it has certain logical, progressive, sense and sequence type components to it. And when you start looking, and you know I've done this with all these chapters that all 7.5 chapters that we've gone through so far. Just to come back to that issue of talking about the sections of this chapter, the remainder of it, and the components that make up the remainder of the doctrine you're going to get from Romans 8:14-39. You can work, as I said in the first lesson or first session this morning, on the other components of that section. But I want to make sure that we realize first and foremost of all the verses, what these two, what verses 14 and 15 do, that they, first of all, that it's settled in your thinking. You don't have a problem with saying that that forms one component. That's a component in and of themselves. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father, period. The Spirit, verse 16 itself, beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And then you know that that goes with verse 17 because it ends in a colon, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and so forth and so on. But I've probably biased your thinking and said enough about it over the year that we were dealing with the background and everything that hopefully you're pretty settled that these two things are a component in and of themselves. They do something. They're designed to do something. If not, I'm telling you they are. and we've had this before, but I want to know, hopefully, that you see it. And if you really see that this is one component that's being set forth, and I want to make sure that you know what these two verses are designed to do. And some of you probably already know. What do verses 14 and 15 provide for the Son? If you know, let me know. Yeah. See, I've said that so many times. They're designed to give the Son His initial basic orientation to sonship, His sonship life. Verses 14 and 15 comprised by what they say, sonship orientation. And that's the first thing that the Father wants to do with His Son. He's going to sit... In fact, it's the very first thing the Father's going to have with His Son is a heart-to-heart talk. And Romans 8:14-15 provide and comprise the sonship orientation. And even though it looks like there's not a lot there, there is. A whole bunch of things are packed into these two verses. Things that do just that. Everything that's said here is said to provide the Son some orientation, to orient Him, or to introduce Him to brief Him. One of the things that happens to a person when they go to college, usually they're doing it in high school now. Some, my daughter's been involved in it sometimes. They have what they call Cougar Camp. It's for incoming freshmen, you know, you try and put them at ease, they're not going to get de-pantsed and thrown into lockers and stuff like that. I never did get de-pantsed, but I got thrown into lockers. In fact, I threw some guys into lockers before, locked them up. But you try to orient them. And in college they did that. My first day at Vandercook College of Music, the fraternity took us all down to Grant Park. And we got to hear a live concert of the Chicago Symphony Orchestra out in Grant Park. And they just kind of oriented us. They took us around the city and they kind of showed us where things were, where the north side was, the south side. Don't go south of 35th Street because if you do, you're probably going to get killed. 31st is okay because it's all mafia. They won't kill you, but they will keep the peace. You don't want to cross them. And in fact, Bridgeport was a very, very safe place to walk around in at night because the mafia did what we only wish our police department could do. Immediate justice. You got the lay of the land, and it really was helpful. One of the most helpful things to me in Chicago was they took me up to the Sears Tower, and I got to see from that bird's eye view where everything was. Got to see where Wrigley Field was out there. I want to stay away from that. Got to see where the White Sox played. Want to go there all the time. That's how I was then, and where Lake Michigan was in the Navy Pier and all that kind of thing, and you get a viewpoint from that, and then dealing with the details is a whole lot easier. And orientation is where a father sits his son down and gives him a brief. He gives him an introduction, if you will, to get his bearings. There's some preliminary things before we ever get to cracking a book open here that you need to really have fully generating in your thinking before we ever begin. And a father should sit his son down at some point and deal with him like this. Especially if he's going to impart his heart to his son's heart, there's some things that he needs to get his bearings about with respect to what this functional, sanctified life he's going to be taught about is going to all be about. And now at this point, even before we go into the details of what verses 14 and 15 says, having kind of gotten our foot in the door, what we did, we cracked open with the word for there. I think it's now the appropriate time. And I got to tell you something. What you're about to experience and hear, some of you who are awake, I'm going to tell you right up front, I'm scared of it. I'm a little bit intimidated. In fact, I'm a lot intimidated by it. Because to my knowledge, I'm not saying it's never been, but to my knowledge, what you're about to experience has almost rarely, if ever, been done before. And pastors don't do this. So, if I'm feel a little intrepidation about it, it's because I've never done it before. This is the first time I've ever done this. And what I'm talking about is, before we get to this doctrine, you need to have a proper exhortation to that. And there has to be exhortation before the doctrine takes place. All those things that we've been talking about now, we've got to start doing. And I think it's appropriate that as we begin to look at our sonship edification in the curriculum God wrote for us, I believe it's right and appropriate to do something that possibly has only rarely been done in history, and that I'm quite certain of that almost over the recent period of time has almost never been done in the presence of any living Christian on planet Earth. And I'm going to attempt to do this right because I know how my Father wants it done and designed it to be done. I'm going, even before I get to the details of verse 14 and 15 and what they say, I'm going to do what I know should be done, what my Heavenly Father wants to be done. And since I'm acting as His mouthpiece in educating you as sons, I'm going to give you a pre-doctrinal exhortation in keeping with how a pastor or a bishop of a local assembly is to function, not as an instructor in Christ, but as a father himself. And also in keeping with what I'm taught by my apostle as a bishop and a pastor of a local assembly in 1 Timothy 4:3, to give attendance to reading, exhortation, and then the doctrine. Well, I've done the reading, and I'm ready to teach the doctrine, but we need to talk a little bit about the exhortation first. And of course, that exhortation, you know what that exhortation is going to be: to know wisdom and instruction. And I got to tell you, my big problem in all this is figuring out what I need to bring to your attention and what I don't. Because we've covered so much in this last year, I don't want to go back and reteach everything I taught each time we come up to something. you should already know these things. So I'll do things to try to jog your memory. But what I want to do first of all is something I've only mentioned here and there, but now has to be what I consider the very first thing that a father is going to do with his son when he hears, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God." Before we even begin to talk about what does it mean to be led by the Spirit, my understanding is this is the first thing, and this is probably as critical to anything you will ever learn for the remainder of your life. This is probably the most critical aspect to this whole sonship thing. If this doesn't get understood to the depth that needs to be understood, you're going to have problems. And my exhortation to you isn't going to begin with simply going back to Proverbs 1. In fact, the very first thing I want to deal with is both an exhortation, and I think it's proper to do it here. There's many things that are proper to do at this point in orienting you to your sonship life. But this is probably the one that's going to cause you the biggest problem of all. And that's why I want to deal with it right off the bat. Because my understanding is that's exactly what our Father wants done. That's why I said previously, the real grabber, the thing that grabs your attention is that phrase, sons of God. And the real one, that first time the word sons is used. How am I going to get this position in Christ operating properly, Father? You're my son. And as you are led by the Spirit, they are the sons of God. And this first thing I want to deal with is, like I say, both an exhortation and the most fundamental basic concept of sonship orientation. It is. It's the radical root of it all. So here we are. We're in Romans 8:14. We've cracked the door open to it. We've got a word under our belt anyway, the word for. We've addressed that much. We've made what I hope is a proper, smooth, seamless connection with verse 14 to the rest of the preceding information in the first 13 verses of chapter 8. So we don't, that's the reason that's so critical, you can't have what's happening in verses 14 and 15 and following happening in a vacuum where God just suddenly springs sonship on you. That's not the way that's done. So you can't, by the way, that leads to compartmentalized thinking. When you talk about doctrine here, doctrine there, doctrine over here, and they're almost in a vacuum, the doctrine of this, the doctrine of X, the doctrine of Y, the doctrine of Z, that produces in a person compartmentalized thinking. That's not godly edifying. By the way, that's not even categorical doctrine. That's compartmentalized thinking, which is what categorical teaching does. There's no connections being made to how everything is supposed to fit together in its sense and sequence. So when you read the verse, giving myself to reading, exhortation, and doctrine, when you read the verse, and your eye, probably more than anything else in that verse, hits on that last phrase, they are the sons of God. Sons of God. That's how it's all going to happen. As sons of God. When that strikes your eye, that should register in your thinking, and a whole flood of things are supposed to now be happening in your mind. A flood of information should be coming into your thinking based upon what you should know, what you are really expected to know by the time you hit Romans 8:14. Because God does not, through the Apostle Paul, explain sons, or explain adoption. That's all been done. And you should, as a Christian, already know what it means to be adopted according to God's Word, because He said a lot about it. And if I keep going down that road, I'm going to wind up going back into the whole year's worth of information we just went over. But that's what precipitated it. My understanding is, though, there's even something more fundamental than that that has to be the first thing out of the box. And my understanding is the most basic fundamental concept you have that is supposed to strike your thinking when you read that phrase, they are the sons of God. It's provoked by that one word, sons. Sons. Not creatures to an omnipotent God. They are sons of God. And I like how he smoothly transitions from God to Father. But he begins by not drawing our attention so much to the Father issue, but to you are sons of God. And that needs to be deeply impressed upon you. We've talked about it and talked about it. But at the very outset of sonship edification, the very first thing God wants to do. Now, this would not be what a real earthly father would do, but this, because it would be accepted, it wouldn't even be questioned. But it will be questioned here because you are sons of God. So there's an issue that has to be dealt with right out of the box. Your Father, God, your Heavenly Father, my understanding is, first and foremost, wants you to have a deep appreciation for the kind of relationship you and He are going to have from now on. And the very first thing a father does when at the point of time he as a father, when he adopts his son, at the exact same time he makes his son aware that he's being adopted, the father, even in an earthly father, natural father to son relationship, he adopts his son, and by the way, he would adopt his own biological son. That's biblical adoption. We don't do that today. That's not Hollywood Angelina Jolie style adoption. Bible adoption, you take your son. Jesus Christ was adopted at the age of 12. That's why Luke brings that out. He was at the age of adoption when he was 12 years old, and his father adopted him. When a father does that, he adopts his son, and he's adopting him to... I was going to bring this up, but you know this. I heard some people talk about it in the last session. One of the thrusts or goals of that is to one day bring that son into his father's business and to impart his thinking into his son so that they match. So that when he turns that business over to his son is going to do it exactly the way he would do it himself. Christ was adopted by Joseph. Christ was also adopted by God as Heavenly Father. So the son is adopted. He brings the son to the point of adoption, makes him aware of it. But what you need to really appreciate at this point is that the father says something. When you are adopted, you're going to be a son of God and receive the spirit of adoption. When you are adopted, when every son is adopted, the father makes a public declaration. You are pronounced at that time, at that very moment, as my son. That's what that phrase is driving at. That phrase is there to jog your memory and remind you that sitting back in God's Word is a place that describes for you a son being declared publicly. This now is my son. And this, and I'm not talking about just going back into the gospel accounts where Christ, you can see where Christ was called that. Where was Christ first called that? Publicly. A declaration was made. Do you know? Offhand? His baptism. There in Matthew chapter 3, when he came out of the water, the Spirit descended on him as a dove. Why was that prerequisite? Well, you know why. Because he's going to be led by him. By the way, isn't it interesting that the very first thing that you see happening after Christ is baptized and comes out of the water, what's it say happens to him? Where does he go? First place he goes. Into the wilderness for what? To be tempted. What drove him there? What led him there? The Spirit did. Yeah. That's said there for a reason. But I'm going back even further than that to a place where where we understand something about a proclamation, a declaration is made. And in that declaration is this first issue that a son has to be confronted with and get it clear, and that we today, as 21st century Christians in America, are going to have the most difficult time with, probably of most anything we're going to deal with coming up. The son is adopted, and the father then makes a pronouncement or declaration that he is my adopted son. He gets pronounced as a son by his father. And I want to show it to you. Come back with me to the second book of Samuel, chapter 7. 2 Samuel, chapter 7. By the way, this particular issue, and you're going to find that very few of the things we're going to talk about are new things that you've ever heard me say. I just haven't dealt with them in quite as much length. So this isn't going to be something new that you've never heard me say. But I want to emphasize it now as a part of the pre-doctrinal exhortation, because this is what you have to hear first and foremost, and get this into your head, into your heart, into every part of your being, that this is how it's going to be from now on. And I've probably done more to damage that in you than anybody else, because this isn't how I taught you earlier on when we were together. You remember that somebody mentioned the New Covenant earlier. Remember in our whole year hiatus of background work, we did a lot of work with the covenants, right? Because the New Covenant is crucial to sonship. The New Covenant contains the issue of sonship. The issue of God teaching me personally. I will be their God. They will be my. There's heart writing going on. I will be their God going on. They will be my people going on. And no man will have to teach his brother. I will teach him. That's sonship. And all of those benefits are ours through the New Covenant. But the Davidic Covenant also had a sonship issue, because when we think about the time in which David was on this earth, when we look at our timeline chart, we come to realize that something occurred back here. In fact, let me get, I think it was this one. When you look back in Israel's program to find, well, Paul doesn't explain what being a son is or being adopted is. We know now from the work we've done, the very logical place and only place, since to Israel pertaineth the adoption of sons. We know that from Romans 9:4. To Israel pertaineth the adoption. So in their program, they have to have the framework for the curriculum already spelled out. And we came to identify that there is a place between the first and the second courses of punishment where God provided this glorious, blessed interlude in Israel's program. And in that interlude, God raised up two men specifically. David was one of them, and his son Solomon was the other. And he was going to give Israel in that interlude a preview of what was going to happen when that kingdom is set up and Christ reigns on David's throne forever. How God was going to do what he promised to do under the Abrahamic covenant and bring all of that into fruition has to be done through somehow. They didn't understand up to the point of the Davidic covenant. How in the world is God going to get this done? It's in the Davidic covenant that God reveals for the first time, I'm going to come to that earth and enflesh myself into the line of the seed of David to do it. And that is going to continue, and that kingdom is going to get established, and it's going to be set up, and it's never going to end. And no one is going to legitimately sit on that throne of David after they go under the fifth course of punishment. No legitimate king will sit on the throne of Israel until Jesus Christ sits there. That means Herod, all of those false kings that Israel has had, none of those were recognized under that fifth course of punishment. All of those false kings, Herod, when Herod was on the throne, he was a despicable man, only eclipsed by his own son, who was even worse than him. That Jesus called him that old fox, and those were all illegitimate kings. God had left the temple. He had left the city of Jerusalem and he left the nation of Israel back in Ezekiel's day. Ezekiel sees him leaving in that progression. When he comes back, he's going to come back in the progression. He'll come back to the land, then into the city, then into the temple. All of that begins with this Davidic covenant of how he's going to enflesh himself into the line of the seed of David. And of course, by doing that, he's going to become a son himself. So sonship has to become an issue. Even though the new covenant hasn't been given yet, the format, framework, and pattern for sonship and sonship edification is going to be penned, written into God's Word as David gives it verbally through the inspiration of God to his son Solomon, and Solomon writes it down in the book of Proverbs. Now let's go back to the time when God talks to David about this Davidic covenant, this covenant he's going to make with the house of David and the line of David. And you're going to find God is going to establish himself in a very particular type of a relationship that most people read this verse and never realize the depth and the weight and the power of what's being said here. And that's because they've been clouded by theological teaching. Pick it up at verse 8. Break in on the context here in verse 8. Nathan is kind of David's private personal pastor. The prophet Nathan. Nathan's the guy that came to David and lambasted him about Bathsheba, you remember. Nathan was the one that got to say to the king David, "Thou art the man," when David was all huffy about getting the guy that killed the little poor man's lamb and ate it. "You're the man." He revealed David's sin with Bathsheba. Well, anyway, this is before that. What I'm after here is, pick it up in verse 8. He says, "Now therefore, so shalt thou say unto my servant David," this is God through the prophet, "thus saith the Lord of hosts," by the way, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. That's Jehovah. "I'm going to put my Jehovahness into effect. I'm going to do this of my Jehovahness and grace for you that you could never do yourself. Nobody's ever going to be able to produce a human being that's going to be qualified to be a redeemer, a deliverer, an avenger, a king, and a blesser." And those five green dots up there all represent the five mandates of that Davidic covenant that's beginning to be told in the ears of David. God's going to have to do it himself. "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I took thee from the sheepcote." David was a sheep farmer. There's something about dealing with sheep that helps you rule people. "From following the sheep to be ruler over my people, over Israel. And I was with thee whithersoever thou wentest, and have cut off all thine enemies out of thy sight, and have made thee a great name, like unto the name of the great men that are in the earth. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own." By the way, that's a great way to understand the word dwell. They're not just going to stay there static. They're going to grow. They're going to do something there. "And move no more, neither shall the children of wickedness afflict them any more as before time. And since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel." Now stop right there. You do realize where the book of Judges begins, right up here on the chart. If you take this chart and you look straight up, what's on the timeline? That's the first course of punishment. When you go through Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and then you hit Joshua and the children of Israel cross over. Moses can't go over into the land. Moses is up on Mount Nebo and he gets to see it all, but he has to die there because he hit the rock twice when he was angry and completely screwed up what God was wanting to do there. But Joshua comes along as his successor and takes them into the land. They go up into the land to kill the giants. Of course, Caleb is the great hero there. Caleb said, I'm as strong at 80 as I was when God first saved me, and he went in and slew all kinds of giants. There was no friendly body count. It was enemy body count that they were counting. And Israel, for all of that, instead of going in and doing what they were commanded to do, began failing by integrating with the Canaanites. So the courses of punishment begin. And as you begin reading in the book of Judges, it's interesting that, and I won't do this, but it's interesting that you come to a point, and it's interesting God mentions that to David here. He mentions it when he talks about, since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, that he never had to do. Israel goes into a spiral of failure, and all of a sudden God does something very, very unique in the book of Judges. He raises up a judge and brings them back out. And by the way, one of those judges is called a deliverer. One of them is called an avenger. You remember which is which? Which judge did he raise up and say, "You will be my deliverer"? It's Gideon. And then, of course, the guy with the long hair, Samson. "You'll be my avenger." Those words are used there for a reason. But anyway, that's a part of God's Jehovah-ness and grace. He didn't have to do that. He, again, is underscoring everything I'm telling you here, David. I want you to have in your thinking, this isn't something that you're doing under the law. This is something I am doing graciously. I put a provision in that law in the book of Exodus in the 33rd chapter. I put a provision in the law for me to step outside of it if I wanted to. I'll have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I'll have grace on that. And that was the provision that he put into the law to do what he's done by bringing judges in. And so he's underscoring and flooding David's mind with his Jehovah-ness. I'm going to do this for you. You can't do this yourself. So he says, since the time that I commanded the judges to be over my people Israel and have caused thee to rest from all thine enemies. That's what they were in. They were in a period of rest, relaxation, blessing. They were in that interlude. Also, the Lord telleth thee that he will make, this is Nathan telling David, he will make thee an house. David was all about getting God a house. He wanted God to have a temple, have a house, have a proper place to live. God says, all right, I'm going to have a proper place to live. I'm going to live in you. You're going to be my house. Yeah, we'll get the temple built. That's cool. But your son's going to do that, not you. But what I'm primarily interested in, I'm going to make thee an house. I'm going to live in you. Verse 12. When the days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee. Now, who's he talking about here? Who's the next in line? Solomon. I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and will establish his kingdom. And by the way, this also looks forward to the Lord Jesus Christ. But more remote is Solomon. Now watch this. Verse 13, he shall build an house for my name. To Solomon would go. Solomon built the temple. And I will establish, notice the E off, the excellency of your King James Bible. It doesn't say I'm going to establish the throne. I will establish it. That's the finished result. Establishing, you've just got the foundation, the framework up. But when you're established, the whole construction process is over. Everything is ready now. I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever, and it will be. You need to realize, even though that represents 1,000 years, the kingdom will never end. And when you think of the creature with the earth being the inner man, with the kind of the soul and spirit aspect to the creature, the reigning of God from the inner man of the creature is going to last forever. That's why it's going to be a kingdom that increases and increases forever and ever. And it will increase forever and ever, because there in Isaiah it says, the increase of his kingdom there shall be no end. But anyway, it's another issue. He says, he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Verse 14 is what I'm driving at. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. Now, he's not saying that to David. He's saying that about Solomon. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men. But my mercy shall not depart away from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee. And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. According to all these words, according to all this vision, so did Nathan speak unto David. Now back up there to verse 14. This statement is not only shocking and stunning, but it's the real truth of the matter. I will be his father. And when you get to the book of Proverbs, you see all of that happening. And he will be to me a son. He will be my son. Small case s. Now, I want you to understand and appreciate that the first most fundamental issue when we start talking about sonship orientation, being called sons of God, is the issue that even though he is omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent with all of these divine attributes, God, Lord of all creation, that's not the way he's determined to have a relationship with you. He doesn't cease being any of those things. He is always those things. He always will be those things. But when it comes to this orientation, the first thing God wants to do with you as a son and daughter is sit you down and tell you, I will be your father, you will be my son. Stop right there. Don't think another thought. Go back over that. That is revolutionary. It's radical. It's unheard, unthought of today. People read over this and dismiss it. It evaporates through their thinking like a fog would evaporate after the sun hits it. Most Christians never, ever get this into their head, and they're going to have trouble. Let me show you some of the trouble you'll have. Your Heavenly Father says, I'm going to be in every way, like an actual, real, earthly father to you. A proper one. I'm going to be your father. You're going to be my son. And that should trigger so many things. There's so many things now that means. That means this is the relationship that God is determined to have. He's going to limit himself to that relationship. That means that I'm not going to be having a relationship with a God who is omnipresent, omnipotent, omniscient. He is all those things, but he's not going to operate with me like that. He's going to operate with me like a real father. And the thing that does is establish a genuine, real, two-way street. That's the first thing he wants you to understand. That's why sons grabs your attention. He's going to be, and this should have hearkened as a bell into your thinking when you read that. He's going to be to me a father. I'm going to be to him a son. It's a real father-to-son relationship. And this is a tough one to get straight, and we're about out of time, so I'll get to elaborate more on this beginning on Wednesday night. But let me show you just quickly. You're here in the book of 1 Samuel. We don't really need to turn here, but since we're... Come over to Genesis chapter 3. You remember that when we went through the whole sonship background over this past year, we spent some time talking about how God and Adam operated as a father and a son. Here's a verse that I hear. In fact, I heard Larry King mention this to somebody. Isn't it interesting how unbelievers can put a believer's back against the wall easily? Usually these great pastors. This was a pastor who has a mega church that he was asking this question to. And he said, well, this God of yours, he said, according to Genesis, he said, he doesn't know what's going on. He goes, what? And he mentioned this passage. He didn't quote it, but he mentioned this. Come down, you know what's happened here in chapter 3. The temptation of the serpent has taken place. Eve eats of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Adam jumps right in after her, no questions about it, eyes wide open. And then they had breakfast before they had Bible class. That's not the way it was designed to be. They were to begin their day like Jesus did, having his ear awoken morning by his Father. They go over the day's activity and doctrine for that day. Then we have breakfast. We satisfy the soul first, then we satisfy the hunger of the body. They reversed it, and it's been reversed ever since. They ate before they got Bible class. The Lord shows up for Bible class. Look at verse 9. Well, pick it up at verse 8. You know, the eyes of them were opened. They saw they were naked, and then they went into Operation Fig Leaf, sewed themselves a bunch of fig leaf aprons. And verse 8, and they heard the voice of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day. This is in the morning. And Adam and his wife hid themselves in the presence of the Lord amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord called to Adam, and he said unto him, here's three words that throw scholars for a loop. Where art thou? That's the question that Larry King asked. If God is all powerful and omnipotent and omniscient, how come he didn't know where Adam and Eve were? Do you know how that's handled by scholars? You know how that's handled. That's an anthropopath or anthropomorphism, and path is, that's ascribing to God. That's language of accommodation. He really knew. He was doing this for effect. He really knew. No, he didn't. He was operating as a father. If you knew sonship, you'd know that was real. Could he have? Sure he could have. He could have used his omniscient power, and he could have known exactly where they were. But this isn't language of accommodation at all. This is how he really wanted to operate with them, as a father to a son and a daughter. Let me show you one other real quick before we leave today. I told you I wouldn't get somebody at break. I probably wouldn't get out here at 11:30. But come over to the book of Galatians. Here's another one you can chew on. Come to Galatians chapter 4, where Paul has to go back over the issue of sonship with the Galatians who had been bewitched into going back under the law and had ruined their own sonship life, made it shipwreck. Come down to a verse that, in fact, I'm going to do this real quick. This staggers the scholars. Galatians chapter 4, for time's sake, we don't have any time left, but for time's sake, just jump down here. Paul goes through the reorienting them, as it were, to sonship, beginning in verse 4 there, and he comes on down. Even the crying Abba Father comes up again in verse 6. But come down to a verse that just staggers a scholar who can't pay attention to the Bible. All he can pay attention to is Greek. Look at verse 9. He says, but now, after that ye have known God, after ye have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements whereunto ye desired again to be in bondage? By the way, that's what they were doing here. They're going back and to receive the spirit of bondage again to fear. That's the law. They're going back under the law. But look at this phrase that just gives a scholar a mental Charlie horse. Verse 9, but now after that ye have known God, well, that's not a toughie. Come to know God, be saved, be justified unto eternal life. That's what they'll say. That it's after that comma that we almost have an apoplectic fit. The comma, after the comma, it says, or rather are known of God. Let me show you what a scholar says about that. It's real brief. Because you always know they don't know what they're talking about because that's real brief. This is what he says about that phrase, or are known of by God. The expression known by God cannot refer merely to knowledge simply in a purely theocratical or intellectual sense, since the apostle must have regarded such knowledge by God as an ever-present fact. Now, of course, he throws in a lot of tradesmen's terms, theocratic, intellectual, but I notice how he assumes this must. Paul must, he says, have regarded such knowledge as an ever-present fact. Now, think what he's saying there. He's saying that that phrase, when Paul says, or after the comma, or rather are known of God. Now after that you are known, you have come to know God. You have known God, or rather are known by God. Is he talking about what that moron there just said? That to Paul, that's an ever-present fact that God knew you or have known by God. Do you think that's right? What if you were to explain that to Mr. P.H. Dunce there, wouldn't you be able to come along and say, I know exactly what that's talking about? Wouldn't you? You don't look too sure. That's talking about a son, a real son with a real father. That's not talking about God's omniscience and knowing me. That's talking about God ever being my father and saying, I had to come to know you. In the 139th Psalm, David writes about it and says, God had to become acquainted with me. Now, I'm not talking about God as God and his omniscience. I'm talking about the relationship he has put himself in with you as a son. I knew him. By the way, that's the two-way street in Galatians 4:9. I know him, and he's come to know me. The only way, unless you want to get Greek out and get a Greek wrench on that and torture that verse out of its meaning, is to say it means what it simply says, and it says what it simply means. It means that in this relationship of being an Abba Father, crying Abba Father, adopted son, my father has got to come to know me as much as I have got to come to know him. And the only way that can happen is when we spend time together and communicate together. This is what sonship prayer is all about. And from the very beginning of your sonship orientation, you are to deeply be impressed with the issue that God is going to be to you a father, and you are going to be to him a son. And that's a real thing. That's not a theoretical phrase of accommodation to talk about something that's not real so that your stupid mind can understand it. That's how God's going to operate with you. It's going to be as if he doesn't know what's happening with you until you tell him. You can ignore him day after day after day. But if this is going to work, if we're going to receive, if we've received the adoption of sons and we're going to be led by the Spirit as those who are sons of God, the very first thing that has to hit you like a freight train and continually orient you to what this is about is that my Father, I know he's God, the God of the universe, I know that, but the way he's going to operate with me is as a real father. It demands attention to that relationship. It demands something on my part and something on his part. It demands that I know him and he come to know me. It demands that I spend time with him and talk with him and I can express to him how things click in my thinking and what doesn't and what I'm struggling with and what I'm grappling with. And that's a real, what this does from the very beginning is it establishes a real, vital, living relationship. That's the first thing out of the box. And some of you are going to have snags with this because you can't think of God any other way than being omnipotent, omniscient, and omnipresent, and all of his other attributes. But you shouldn't struggle with it, like I said, because in this dispensation of grace, we say God limits his omnipotent power. God isn't going to put his hand between me and a tornado. He isn't going to flip the tornado to go hit somebody else's trailer. The tornado is going to take its path. He doesn't do that in this dispensation. We don't have any problem with him limiting spiritual gifts like speaking in tongues and healings and miraculous things. We don't have any problem. And he could do that. Well, also, he can limit his omniscience to where he can deal with you as a son who doesn't know how your day's been until you tell him how it's been. And that's the very first step of getting off on the right foot. And stepping out properly is that as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are sons of God. This is a true, real father-son relationship, father-daughter. But it's a real one. It's not make-believe. It's not just thin air. It's not theory. It's real. And that's why he underscored that to David, that that's how he was going to deal with Solomon. That's the answer, by the way, to that verse 9 in Galatians chapter 4. That's not a tough verse at all when you understand it from the perspective of a son. Or rather, are known of God. Yeah, because it's a two-way street. Well, anyway, I fear I haven't really expressed this properly or as deep as it needs to be, but you really have got to grip that thing and tightly grip it. that this is how my Father is going to deal with me from now on. And it's a relationship that demands attention. So therefore, that's how it starts out, in orientation. Then we can talk about the grandeur of knowing wisdom and instruction. But first and foremost, you have to understand, He is my Father, like a real one, and I am His real son. He adopted me, and He made that declaration. I'm going to be to Him a father, and He's going to be to me a son. And that's the beginning of your sonship orientation. Well, we're out of time. I went over, but there you go. You can always fire me and find somebody else. As long as they know right division, the King James issue, and sonship, go right ahead. All right, anyway. With our head.